So our hope is to turn to scripture this morning. I'm excited to hear from Pastor Tom. I'm going to read the scripture that he's going to be preaching from. And a tradition that we have here at Imprint Church is when I read the scripture, we all stand together. So if you're able this morning, will you stand with me? I'm going to read Luke 1, 30 through 35. At the end of the reading, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here in person. Welcome to those who are joining us online. My name is Tom Regan. It's a privilege to be here this morning and open God's word with you. I want to share with you, not everyone would knew Frank Shargaloff, but for those of you who joined us for the baptism that we had outdoor in our parking lot this summer, you saw this elderly man get baptized who the Lord saved just in the last couple of years. And he recently was diagnosed with pretty severe and extensive cancer in his body. And Darren and I had a chance to go over and visit him and his wife, Ellen, at their house. He was already in hospice care, and he was pretty much asleep the entire time that we were there. And that was on Friday, and Darren and I read scripture. We talked to Ellen. We prayed for Frank, and he passed away yesterday. And it was, you know, honestly a sacred thing to know that this man who had given his life to the Lord, whom the Lord saved just in the last couple years, who got baptized, and people were crying as he's getting baptized because it was such a beautiful testimony, that Darren and I were able to be there with his wife, Ellen, in a sense, like usher him to the doorstep of the eternal kingdom. Like, it is amazing. And Ellen and her son, adult son, Karihi, was able to make it up here before Frank went to be with the Lord. They were sitting in those two chairs there during the first gathering. And I asked them if it was okay to mention that Frank had passed, and they said yes. And to see them worship at the end of the gathering with their hands raised in the air to sing to Jesus, it just brings this Christmas season and what the message of Jesus is. It brings it to our hearts. That this is life and death stuff. This is eternity that's at stake. And to see them worship with the eternal hope of Jesus was such a blessing. And so I thought about what Luke chapter 2 tells. We're actually not going to be in this passage, but I wanted to read this to you. As Mary is hearing what the shepherds had heard from the angels, it says, but Mary, and the shepherds were sharing this, and she heard what the shepherds said, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So that's my exhortation to you this morning. As we encounter God's word in the story of Jesus and who he is that you would treasure these things in your heart and that you would ponder them and let it bring you to a place of sincere worship of the Lord, because these are important things that we are handling this morning. So to that end, let me pray. You would join me. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Frank's life, for his testimony, for your faithfulness and power to save him, Lord. What a privilege for Darren and me to visit him, to see him in his frail body, and assure Ellen, his wife, based on your word, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And now he is absent from his earthly body and is present with you, Jesus, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that one day, Jesus, you are coming again, and you will raise Frank's body, and you will join his soul, his spirit, to an immortal, glorious resurrection body like the one that you have, Jesus. Thank you for the hope of this. And so help us to ponder and treasure the glories of the gospel in Jesus this morning. Help me to teach clearly. Help us to listen attentively through the power of your spirit. We now pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. When I was growing up, I took piano lessons, and I'm wondering how many of you also took piano lessons? Anyone? When you were a kid, or if you're a kid now? And how many of you who took piano, who are adults now, who took piano lessons as a kid, still play piano? Anyone? Not as many, you see? So it's fairly, seems fairly common, and my parents spent a lot of money over the years, you know, for me to take piano lessons, and I had some aptitude. I don't think it was wasted, because it helped kind of build in me a love for music, but I remember not practicing that much throughout the week, and I was always kind of ashamed when I sat down next to my piano teacher. I'd be like struggling to play this song that I was supposed to have learned like over the last 3 weeks. And she could tell, you haven't been practicing very much, have you? No, not really. But the time of year that I found myself actually wanting to practice regularly piano was during Christmas time. Because I've always had an affinity toward Christmas carols. And one of the carols that I've always loved is the carol, What Child Is This? I never really focused much on the words as a kid, but I was very attracted to the melody, a beautiful melody. But if you pay attention to the lyrics of the song, they're actually profound. I was looking up some information on What Child Is This? And the lyrics are intended to catalyze our reflection on the mystery and the majesty of the Christ child. So we've been calling this Christmas sermon series, What Child Is This? Because we want to reflect on who this child is. There's no more famous birth and no more famous person in the history of the world than Jesus's birth and who Jesus is as a person. This is no ordinary child that is born. So the question is, who is he? That's the question that we want to explore. Now, ultimately, the Bible, the entire Bible, is about Jesus. And so we could come at the question of what child is this from so many angles. But we thought it would be interesting and maybe insightful and helpful to answer the question of what child is this by looking at what's spoken about Jesus just from the birth narratives in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And so what's spoken about him in these birth narratives, from this, we get four portraits, at least four portraits of Jesus from different angles. And so here's the condensed answer of what child is this that we're answering in this sermon series. It's this. Jesus, one, is the king of God's kingdom. This is what Darren talked about last week. Today, Jesus is the son of God. Christmas Eve, Jesus is the savior and Lord of the world. And the fourth one is Jesus is the revealer of hearts. And we're going to see that through the words of Simeon. So you take these words from the angels, from Simeon and the Magi, and you put them all together. And this is the composite picture that you get. And that's what we're exploring. So today we're looking at the theme of sonship, that Jesus is called the Son of God. And to do this, it brings us back to the very passage that we were in last week, exploring Jesus as the King of God's kingdom, because there's a lot packed in here. And so what we find is that Jesus from Luke 1 here is not only the King of God's kingdom, but he's also called the Son of God. And you see that theme in verse 32 come up. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And then down in verse 35, which is where we're really going to anchor our time. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is important contextually, historically, to know that when the first century Jews heard the title Son of God, they would not have taken that to mean a divine Messiah. They would have heard king. Because in the Old Testament, in the Davidic covenant, as Darren referenced last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises King David that Israel's king would be, he would call him his son, and that God would be the king's father. And so when you hear Son of God, we shouldn't, as Christians, because we're so far down in Christian theology and New Testament revelation, that we think, and rightly so, that the Son of God means the divine Son of God. And that's really what we're going to unpack. But I just want us to see that when we hit the title Son of God, they're hearing king. And that's right, they're hearing Messiah. Because of this Old Testament revelation that the king would be God's son and God would be the father to the king, Mary, I don't think, would have heard the title Son of God and immediately concluded that her son Jesus would be God in the flesh. And this is why I submit to you that it may be appropriate, contra Darren Larson last Sunday, to ask the question, Mary, did you know? I'm not saying anything about the song and the quality of the song. It's pretty profound theologically if you listen to it. I personally like the Pentatonics version of it. Did she know these things? You know, the graphic that Darren showed where it's Batman and Robin says, Mary, did you know? He's like, psh, of course she knew, Luke 1. Well, the answer is no. In one sense, she didn't know that when she kissed her little baby, she kissed the face of God. I don't think she knew that. But based on the writings of the prophets, she probably would have understood something that one day he would rule the nations. So it still is a massive revelation that she's carrying this Messiah. So there were some things that Mary knew, and there were some things that she didn't know. Based upon the writings of the Hebrew prophets about the Messiah, and she knew that for centuries, they spoke of this coming Savior King who would rescue God's people from their enemies and from their sins and would one day restore peace for Israel and ultimately to the entire world. Now, given that she's not married yet officially and she's never been with a man, she understandably asks the angel in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Is that not a very human question to ask? Like, you want to know, well, how is this going to work out? Speaking of paradoxes, a pregnant virgin is a paradox. And Gabriel's response to her gives us some insight about what it means that this child is going to be the Son of God. Now, even though the Jewish people understood the title Son of God to indicate the Davidic king, I do think it's important for Christians that we keep in mind that Jesus and the New Testament would eventually unveil the truth that this Son of God was himself God. So that's what I want to explore now when we look at the title Son of God. And I want to add that there are some critical building blocks here in Luke chapter 1, specifically verse 35, that build into three essential Christian doctrines. That is, first of all, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, that is, that Jesus is actually God, and the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became a human, and the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists eternally in three persons. So the doctrine of deity, doctrine of the incarnation, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And verse 35 here builds into that. What I'm not saying is that verse 35 just fleshes that out and just proves all those doctrines that I just mentioned. What I am saying, because what happens, what you have to do, theologians, you have to take all the information and all the strands of revelation and you put it together. Yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is there. And these are essential Christian doctrines that distinguish Christianity from every other religion and worldview on the planet. And so what verse 35 does is it forms some of the building blocks of these critical doctrines. And so I want to make 2 points from Luke 1 that build into these important doctrines. And the first is that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 35 again. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now here's what's interesting, is that word overshadow is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the presence and the glory of God that filled the tabernacle. Do you remember that? The story of the cloud and God's glory filling the tabernacle. It's the same word overshadow that's used that filled. It's also in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the same word that's used to describe the presence of God on the mountain of transfiguration. You remember that? Where it's like Jesus like peels back the layers, so to speak, and reveals like his divine glory in a way that no one had ever seen before. And that cloud comes and overshadows Jesus and the disciples there. So it speaks of the presence and the power and the glory of God there. So what does that mean in terms of verse 35? As it says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Well, it means this, is that even though Jesus would be born in a natural way to a human mother in a normal way, he was not conceived in a natural way. His conception was miraculous, not a result of normal human processes. Jesus did not have a biological human father, and this sets him apart from everyone. Now, this text doesn't give us all the implications of that. The fuller implications of this truth would become clearer over time through the revelation of the Gospels and through the teaching of the apostles. For now, we can say clearly from this text that, number one, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning God was his father in a completely unique way. If you're a believer today, you can call God your father because of what Jesus has done for us to bring us into God's family. But the way that we relate to God as Father is different from the way that Jesus relates to God. There's an absolute unique and utterly unparalleled relationship there between God the Father and God the Son. The second point that we can make from the text is this, is Jesus would be holy as God is holy. Jesus would be holy as God is holy. One of the most common titles for God in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, is that God is called the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. We've heard this word holiness. God is holy. What is holiness? Well, you can come at it from a number of different angles. It's not easy necessarily to define it, but we could say that holiness is the most fundamental attribute of God. Some theologians don't even really talk about holiness as an attribute because they want to just say it's basically God's essential nature. What makes God, God, is his holiness. And if you can get it this way, as there are a number of ways to describe it, you can get it this way, is that it's God's complete uniqueness, his complete otherness, that he is completely distinct and separate from everything else as the creator, completely distinct from his creation, his otherness, his uniqueness. And that would include the sum of his perfections and his purity, his absolute purity, and his resounding glory. Only God is ultimately perfectly holy. Now, we are called holy as we are set apart. We become like him as he shapes us to be like him. But what you see here is that the Son is going to be called holy as God is holy. He shares in the very holiness of God. So we could say the Son is going to be just like the Father. So it's important when you're looking at the Bible, there's certain words that you need to pay attention to. And you've heard this. You got to ask the question, what's the therefore? That's kind of a basic of biblical interpretation. What's the therefore in verse 35? Well, let's look at verse 35 again. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, which means that Jesus' holiness derives from the fact that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as Ben pointed out, is truly human, but the implication here is that he doesn't inherit the sinful nature that all of us inherited. He's holy. What's the sinful nature? Well, one way to describe it is that inward gravitational pull that each one of us has toward rebellion, toward sin, toward self-rulership, toward autonomy. The Son of God was not born with a sinful human nature. And he would be just like his father in holiness. He would resemble his father. That is a significant thing. You know, I love when I see kids at Imprint who look like their parents. In fact, I've seen some kids that weren't with their parents, and I didn't know who the kid was, but then I looked at their face like, I know who your dad is, just by looking at it. I love that, because you see that kids have inherited certain traits. And I remember back in Bothell, this was sometime, maybe it was earlier this year, I can't remember exactly when, but one of the kids' ministry leaders was encouraging her class to go find Kurt Halsey and say happy birthday to him, because it was his birthday. And one of the kids popped up and said, well, I don't know Kurt, and I don't know what he looks like. And one of the Halsey boys said, oh, he looks just like my baby brother. Does that mean that his dad has a youthful face? Probably, maybe, or maybe it had something to do with the fact that the baby doesn't have hair, and neither does Kurt. Hey, that's not a Chris. Look at me. It's not like I have a whole lot to talk about. But the point that I'm trying to make here, sorry, Kurt, from Luke 1:35, is that the son will resemble his father. The son will resemble his father. It's like when Philip said to Jesus in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, that is an astounding statement. In other words, Jesus is saying, to see me is to see God. If you know me, you know the Father. He cannot say that if he's not God. Well, he can. If he's not God, though, then he's a blasphemer. He's making a claim to deity. It's an astounding claim, and it's consistent with Gabriel's announcement that the child would be called holy, the Son of God, like Father, like Son. And that's why I said that this passage, Luke 1, builds into the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, which also then builds into the doctrine of the incarnation, that the eternal God became a human being. This one who is going to be born into the world will possess the very holiness of God. He's going to be God incarnate, in the flesh, in person. Now, when we think of this doctrine of the incarnation, it's hard not to think, right, of John 1:1, the deity of Jesus and the doctrine of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. That's referring to Jesus, or the Son of God, I should say. He is the Son of God. I'm just clarifying. Before he's born, we refer to him as the Son of God. And once he's born, it's like he's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's absolute equality there, right? He was God, but you also know that there's some distinction. The Word was with God, so there's some distinction, right? The Word was with God. That's distinction, and the Word was God, that's equality. And whenever you read through the Bible in the New Testament, you're always going to see this fact that Jesus is both, in some sense, distinct from God and yet equal with God. And we're going to get to how we explain that and understand that through the doctrine of the Trinity. You get down to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word who was with God and was God becomes a human being, takes on flesh, and dwelt among us. And this is why, friends, the birth of Jesus has captured the world's attention for 2,000 years. This is why songs are written about him. No other religion tells this story of God becoming a man. Yes, sure, there are pagan religions out there and myths where stories of lowercase g gods become humans, usually for the purpose of making war or to party. It's not a holy thing. But no other story out there says that the Creator God left the glories of heaven to become a human to suffer for and save the ones he created. That's just not out there. You won't find it anywhere. What kind of God does this? Who comes for the purpose of grace? Right? There is no other story out there where the Creator God, who is separate from his creation, comes and enters his creation to save sinful rebels. People who don't deserve to be saved. This is utterly unique. What kind of God does this? Our God does. This is what he does, the one true God. This is a story of grace. It's a story of eternal hope. And it's a story of eternal life. And there's none like it. And this Luke 1 passage, as I said, also builds into the doctrine of the Trinity. What do we mean by the Trinity? The idea that there's one God who eternally exists in three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you look at verse 35 carefully, you see all three are mentioned. There's God the Father there, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Now, does that in and of itself prove the doctrine of the Trinity? No, it doesn't. But what I'm saying is it feeds into it. It builds into this understanding that there's one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always lived in loving community with each other. And I know this is a mind-blowing idea. It kind of fries our circuits a little bit when we think about this. But God has eternally existed as three persons who have loved and fellowshiped with each other from all eternity. And you actually see this idea in John 17, 24, when Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." What was God doing before he created us? He was in loving fellowship within the persons of the Godhead. The Father loved the Son from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. If you read in John 17, they also shared glory. In Isaiah, God, the Holy One of Israel, says, "I will share my glory with no one else. I share my glory with no one else." And in John 17, I don't remember the verse right now, but Jesus says, "The glory that I had with you before the world began." So there is this shared glory, this shared fellowship, and this shared love between the members of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And what does that mean for us? There's so many implications, friends. So let me just draw a couple of ideas. At the very heart of who God is relationship and love. If you want to understand God, you have to understand him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because at the heart, at the very essential nature of who God is love and relationship. And you can't have that understanding of God if God is monopersonal. What I mean by monopersonal is if God is one person, as Islam teaches, or some Unitarian type religions teach, that God is only one person. If God is monopersonal, we couldn't say of God what 1 John 4:16 says, that God is love. If God is, and why do I say that? Why can't we say God is love if God is only one person? Because what John is getting at when he says that is love. He doesn't say love is God. That's not what he says. Love is God. He says God is love, meaning essential to who God is love. It's core to his being. And if God is monopersonal, we can't say God is love. Why not? Because from eternity, before there's anyone God creates, he can't love anyone. He'll just be by himself. He would be alone and unable to experience love in relationship, which would mean then that love in relationship is not essential to his nature. God could only express love in relationship after he created some people to share that with. Are you following me here? This is really important. If God is monopersonal, then from all eternity, you could say God is power, because he has all power at his fingertips and he can create. But you can't say God is love. But Christians can say God is love because in his very nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's been giving and receiving love from all eternity. Now, I know this is probably, my fear is like this is up here, right? In abstractions. But God in his nature, hopefully you understand, he just, by his very nature, he's pouring out. He is loving. He is generous. He is giving. And what that means for your life is that God doesn't stand off as just this omnipotent power with his arms folded and he's just waiting for you to perform. But by his very essence and his nature, he is loving and he loves his children. And that's what he wants to give. God is not reluctant to love us. It is a very part of who he is. So we can say God is love. So the Trinity matters. The Trinity matters for understanding God's heart. And Luke 1:35 actually shows us that God is a father to his son, which again points to the fact that God is inherently relational. So we cannot understand God as just this God abstraction. God is inherently Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and there is inherently relationship there. And what that means for us as we read the Bible is that we are invited into relationship. See, I grew up thinking, I kind of heard of God as Father, but I never understood relationship. I heard obedience. I heard, here's the standard, measure up, and maybe you can go to a good place called heaven one day. It was never stated to me that way, but our hearts are sort of just conditioned to live and think that way. I didn't hear relationship, and then I'd hear Christians talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, and sometimes you can boil it down too far where we lose kind of the big story of Scripture just about me. It's not just about me, but what I was beginning to understand was, oh, there's relationship there, and there is love there, and sometimes the word love just gets thrown around so much it loses its meaning. But I want you to see and understand that God is overflowing. He is a Father, and he invites us into loving relationship with him. And the essence of eternal life is relationship with God. If you go to John chapter 17, I'm finding myself going back there in my mind, to verse 3, Jesus prays, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's the definition of eternal life, not just going to a place called heaven, but knowing God personally. Knowing you, that means relationship. Well, what's the problem for us then? The problem is our sin. The problem is our sin. Our sin has kept us from this life because we rejected God and the life that he offered us. And so the lie of Satan that humanity has believed from the beginning that we still fight against this lie, we have to, is that coming under the benevolent and gracious rulership of God, we think that that's going to kill our joy and steal our joy. And the devil wants us to believe that if we submit to God's ways, then it's gonna crush our joy. And so you should go your own way because you're more likely to be happy if you get what you want. And instead, God says, no, I'm inviting you under, and it's under his care, under his rulership, not under our autonomy, that we actually find life. But we said, no, we want life on our own terms. We're gonna walk away from this. And our sin kept us from this life. And the good news is that God has done something to invite us into and to bring us into life with him. So he had to deal with our sin because our sin separated us from him. So what did God do? Well, because God the Father is by very nature loving and gracious and kind, he sent his son Jesus to rescue us from our sin. Listen to what the angel said to Joseph about the son that Mary would deliver in Matthew 1, 21 and 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, when you consider the doctrine of the deity of Jesus and the doctrine of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became a human being, we should be like Mary. We should be like, whoa, and we should treasure this and ponder this in our hearts, should we not? That the eternal Son of God wasn't born in a palace among royalty, even though he was royalty. He left the glories of heaven and was born in a barn. Again, who does this? I would never choose for my child to be born in a barn. I want my children born in nice hospitals. Some of you have your children in your home, not a barn, not a stable. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born in a barn to a poor couple. And they named him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. The baby born in a manger was destined for a cross. And this is why we don't ever want to separate Christmas from Easter. Because the point of Christmas is to get to death and resurrection. The one who will die for us. The eternal God who will give his life to save us. Friends, there is no story out there like this. This is why the angels are announcing this as good news of great joy. And it's so easy for my heart to just lose focus. And I'm like, Lord, help me to do what Mary did and to ponder these things in my heart and to treasure them. Because this is a treasure. This is a treasure. The baby laid in a manger was destined for a cross. Well, why is he destined to go to a cross? Because it's there that he would pay the penalty for our sins. Well, why would he pay the penalty for our sins? To bring us back to God. 1 Peter 3, I think verse 18 tells us, to bring us back to God. Now, why would he bring us back to God? Answer, because we were made to be with God. God wants to be with us. He made us for himself. Do you believe that about God? Do you see him as a distant and angry, upset God, deity, angry father? In Jesus, he has made clear to you that he wants to be with you. The angel said that Jesus would also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here again, in this verse, we have an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. God came to be with us. You know, when I think about this and I think about the importance of seeing people in a time when we've not been with people as much, given our circumstances, I realize how precious it is that God would come to be with us. And maybe one of the implications is God hates Zoom. He doesn't approve of Zoom. It's like he didn't schedule a Zoom meeting with us. He came to be in person with us. And this is a staggering thought, because God is infinite and transcendent. Listen to how God describes himself in Isaiah 57:15. He calls himself the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So again, you see the connection there to Jesus, whose name will be called holy? Who will be called holy? It doesn't get any higher than this. He is high and lifted up, he inhabits eternity, and he is holy. And yet this transcendent, infinite, amazing, mind-blowing God lowered himself and became a human being. And we're asking the question, what child is this? I'll tell you what child this is. This child is the great and glorious God exalted above the heavens, but who willingly left the glories of heaven for us, who entered into our suffering, who entered into our pain. Whatever pain you feel, the book of Hebrews tells us he can sympathize with your pain because he was tried and tested in every way as you are, as I am, and yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest and savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came near for you and for me, the Son of God, to make a way for us to know him, to make a way for us to be with him. Not only to secure our glorious future forever, but also to be with us for every moment of every day, today, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next year, and the next year, and the next decade, and the next decade, and on into eternity, till he returns or calls us home as we sing. That's the promise. Remember the promise that Jesus makes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? It's a bookend. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, sends out his disciples, is about to ascend back to the Father of heaven, in heaven, and he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. Do you see the bookends there? What is the author Matthew trying to communicate to us? This is a God who has drawn near. This is a God who came to be with us, bring us to himself. And this is a God who promises to be with us every day, every trial you face, whatever you're facing this week, whatever you're facing tomorrow, whatever you face next year, he is with you on into eternity. And I don't know where everyone is who here is with the Lord, who's here in the room or joining us online, but if you turn to him, Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can know the Son of God. And as the Apostle John told us in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the invitation. That's what Christmas is about, the Son of God coming, that we might be with him, that we might have him. And if we have him, we have life. We have life. Do you want life? It's in Jesus, the Son. So ponder these things in your heart, treasure these things in your heart, worship him this Christmas, and enjoy him. It is a joy that will last forever. Let's pray. God, thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that you are merciful to us. You are God who made us for yourself. And we turned away from you. We turned our backs on you. But because it is your very nature, O God, to be gracious, to overflow with love and kindness, you sent Jesus, your Son, who is King and who is the divine Son of God. And Lord, if there are those who are here or listening online, watching online, who don't have the Son, may they today put their faith, their trust in the Son, turn to him for forgiveness and for life, with this promise that those who have the Son have life. And so, Lord, we ponder these things and treasure these things in our hearts right now. pray that you would help us to do that this week in this Christmas season and walk in the joy that we can have in Jesus. We pray now in his name. Amen.